Look at verse 54 in John chapter 8, verse 54, the Bible read, Jesus answered, If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying, Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Pay attention to this. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. We have a back and forth between the Jews and Jesus in John chapter number 8, and I think it culminates, the climax of this chapter is in verse 58, where Jesus said, Before Abraham was, I am. One of the most powerful statements you'll find in the entire Bible. And as a result, we see that the Jews were acrimonious. They hated Jesus. They wanted to take up stones and kill him right then and there. In fact, they accused him of having a devil. They say in this chapter, we know that thou hast a devil. These Jews also, the Jews in general, elsewhere in Scripture, asserted that Jesus orchestrated miracles not by the power of the Holy Spirit, but rather through the power of the devil, blaspheming the Holy Spirit in the process. My point is they despised him, they hated him, and here in John chapter 8, they know exactly what he is attempting to convey, which is that he is God. Look at verse 59. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They understood what he was suggesting here in verse 58 when he said, Before Abraham was, I am. He's not just talking about his pre-existence, but also his deity. This is Jesus appealing to his deity, proclaiming that he, in fact, is the I am, which is described in Exodus chapter 3. I'm not going to turn there for sake of time, but I'll just read it for you, where it says, And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Before Abraham was, I am, is what Jesus proclaimed in John chapter 8. And what is that? It's a statement of reality conveying that Jesus is the great I am, that Jesus is God, that Jesus simply is. He always existed. He's the Alpha and Omega, the pre-existence of Christ. One of the attributes of deity is an entity that has existed forever. And that describes Jesus. It's not that when he was incarnated that he began to exist in that moment. No, he always existed as the second person of the Holy Trinity. He's always existed as the Son of God. You know, there are people who would deny that and say Jesus became the Son. My question is, then how is it that the Father, who's always been the Father, was a Father without having a Son? If he was God the Father from eternity past, then the Son was the Son from eternity past. He's always existed. He's from everlasting, going all the way back to eternity, which obviously is a concept that's difficult for us to understand, but it's what the Bible says, and we take it by faith. Now, the book of John contains several I am statements that would help us understand the character of Christ, the nature of Christ, and I think also the power of Christ as well. And so I want to derive from this passage here, when he says, I am, there are many other I am statements, if you will, that he makes, like I said, that give us some clues as to who Jesus really is. So the title of my sermon this morning is The I Am Statements of Jesus Christ. The I Am Statements of Jesus Christ. People talk about the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. They talk about the Olivet Discourse. Something on my teeth. There we go. They talk about the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. These are sort of theological terms that are used to describe certain passages of Scripture. Well, the I Am statements of Christ convey to us, they illuminate for us who Jesus really is. Again, his character, his nature. It also, I believe, conveys the power of God. It shows to us, it demonstrates to us the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I wanted to do over the next hour is go over some of these I Am statements that we find in the book of John, offer an Old Testament background. Might not flip to every single passage. For some of them, I might just sort of quickly explain to you the Old Testament background of the statement. But The idea is to go through some of these statements, offer some Old Testament background, make application, then tie it all together at the end. If you would go to John chapter 6, and let's look at the first one, John chapter number 6. What you need to realize about our Messiah is that he is not, was not, never was, some pot-smoking social justice warrior hippie who just loves everyone no matter what and is a soft, limp-wristed sissy. He's God the Son. He's God manifest in the flesh. He's the King of Kings. And the Bible describes his might. Isaiah 9, verse 6, describes him as the mighty God. But that's not the God of America. The God of America is different than the God that's portrayed in your Bible this morning. And one of the things you're going to notice as we go through this sermon is the distinction between the portrayal of Jesus in the Word of God and the portrayal out there. And people will often make statements like this. Well, my God would do this, and my God would do that. My God loves the LGBT community. My God would never, ever utter the words that you guys utter behind your pulpit. My Jesus is so much more loving than the Jesus you portray. Well, here's the problem with that. The Jesus that we believe in is the Jesus that is so clearly portrayed in the Bible. And if you don't like that Jesus, let me give you a little hint. You hate Jesus Christ himself. It's that easy. And I don't mean to go down that. I'm getting ahead of myself. But it just annoys me when people blaspheme the name of Christ and profane his name by characterizing him as something that he's not. In reality, this Jesus, the Jesus of America, the unknown God of America, is a fabrication of people's wicked heart. That's the reality. John 6, let's learn who Jesus really is from the Bible. You want to be introduced to Jesus? Here he is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. It also says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You want to find out who Jesus is? You want to learn more about his nature and his character? It's right here. Now let's learn about him. John 6, look at verse 32. It says, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. In Capernaum, we have people inquiring about the works of God. And Jesus reveals that he was that bread that rained down in the wilderness in the Old Testament when the Israelites are on their journey to the promised land and manna rained down from heaven. That symbolized Jesus. John chapter 6 is telling us that that manna was a type. It typified the Lord Jesus Christ. He reveals that he was that bread. It symbolized himself. He says, I am the bread of life. He describes himself as the bread of life. And that's the first statement I wanted to cover for this sermon, the I am statement. I am the bread of life. Now, later he refers to eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and that is analogous to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Catholics take that, they do like a hyper-literal interpretation of that statement and use it to assert a doctrine called transubstantiation, which is the idea that the cracker that they eat in their mass literally transforms into the flesh of Christ, and the alcoholic wine that they drink literally transforms into the blood of Christ, and you have to partake in that ceremony to get to heaven. But that's not what Jesus Christ was teaching whatsoever. That's insanity. In reality, what he was saying is by eating his flesh and drinking your blood, you are symbolically believing on him. But eating the bread of life, yes, it could picture salvation, but it also pictures Bible reading and spiritual growth and sustainability as well. Because just as sure as we have to eat carnally in order to grow, babies especially have to eat carnally. They start out with a mother's breast milk and then they move on to having carnal foods. Just as sure as they need that in order to grow, the Christian needs the spiritual diet, the spiritual meat, the spiritual bread in order to grow in our Christian lives, in order to gain more wisdom and more maturity in our Christian life. Look at Exodus 16, if you would. Exodus chapter 16. the beginning of your Bible, this is the second book of the Bible. So obviously you start out in Genesis and then you go to Exodus as the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 16. We need to eat that spiritual bread. And I believe when Jesus described himself as the bread of life, again, obviously eating that bread gets you saved, but also it's something that we should continue to do throughout our Christian life to grow. And we grow through what? We grow through Bible reading, which constitutes a spiritual diet. Now, in Exodus chapter 16, I wanted to point something out. Look at verse 4 when you get there. Exodus 16, verse 4, the Bible read, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." Look at verse 31. "And the house of Israel," skip down to verse 31. It says, "And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white." And notice this, "and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." Manna was like, it tasted like wafers made with honey, the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 16. And I think that adds another dimension to the symbolism that we're talking about with regard to the bread. It tasted like honey, wafers that were made like honey. Now go, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel chapter 14. You're in Exodus, blow past Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and then you'll get to 1 Samuel chapter number 14. Meanwhile, I'll read for you from Deuteronomy 8 as you're turning to 1 Samuel 14. Deuteronomy 8 says, "And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth every man live." The Bible articulates to us clearly that we don't live by some words, we live by every word of the Bible, which is further proof of the preservation of Scripture. Because how is it that the Word of God, how is it possible for it not to be preserved if we have verses like this telling us that we live by every word? You know what that tells me? It tells me that the King James Bible is the manifestation of that doctrine. It's the manifestation of the preservation of God's Word. And I believe with all my heart that every single word of God has been preserved courtesy of this, the King James Bible. What is it? Well, it's a culmination of some of the greatest translators of our time who came together. And I think it was God's providence that brought this together. The received text of the New Testament that has been passed down, the traditional text passed down through the generations, is what gave us the New Testament ultimately that we're reading in the King James. The Masoretic text of the Old Testament is what gave us ultimately the Old Testament that we have in our King James Bible. And guess what? Every word is in there, and it's been perfectly translated for us courtesy of the King James. These modern versions delete entire verses, change doctrine, push a work salvation. It's the devil's work. But we have every word preserved right here, and we live by every single word. You know, nobody wants to miss a meal. I dare you to miss an entire day's worth of eating. You wouldn't want to do it. Yet there are people missing their spiritual meal every single day. There are Christians who are saved and doing nothing for the Lord and missing their spiritual meal every single day of their lives. Their Bibles are collecting dust on their nightstand. They never open it up to read it. When they do, they'll have to blow some dust off of it because they've ignored it. They're missing meals. Nobody would ever do that carnally speaking. So my question is, why do it spiritually? You know what that'll do? It'll stunt your growth. Just like if a child doesn't eat, it'll stunt its growth. The same thing applies for Christians. We live by every word of God, which underscores the importance of Bible reading. And they've been preserved, like I said, perfectly through the King James. Psalm 119 tells us, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." So we see that the bread tasted, the manna that was described in Exodus, tasted like what? Honey. We also see a connection between the word of God and honey in Psalm chapter 119, verse 103. But I had you turn to 1 Samuel 14. The context of this, Saul made an oath that his army would not eat. It was a hasty oath, and so they were weak. But Jonathan, unaware of this oath, decides to eat some honey. Look at verse 27. 1 Samuel 14, verse 27, the Bible says, "But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in an honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Now, literally, he saw better, but let's make a spiritual application. Look at verse 29. Then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. Jonathan, Saul's son, unaware of the oath that his father made, and so he consumes this honey, he eats this honey, and consequently, his eyes are open. The Bible says that he was enlightened. Well, Jesus is the bread of life, and that bread tasted like honey, according to Exodus chapter 16. So we see a connection between the manna and honey. We see a connection between the word of God and honey in Psalm 119. Well, the manna is the word of God. Jesus said, and Jesus is the word, Revelation 19, 13, he said, hey, I am the bread. So we see this is all interconnected with honey. And what happened when Jonathan ate the honey in 1 Samuel 14? He was enlightened. So what can we learn from this? The word of God enlightens. You want to grow in wisdom. You want to grow in knowledge. You want to grow in maturity. Pick this up and read it. It's as simple as that. This is how we gain enlightenment. This is how we gain knowledge. This is how we gain wisdom. This is how we gain maturity. You know, it's unfortunate, but a large swath of Christianity today, they have an unhealthy spiritual diet. You can tell when someone has an unhealthy carnal diet, and I'll just leave it at that, but you could also tell when someone has an unhealthy spiritual diet. And what does their spiritual diet consist of? Anything other than the Bible, talk radio, Fox News, reality TV, just mindless entertainment, television, you name it, apologetics, where everybody can pretend to be a pseudo-intellectual who proves to atheists that God exists. I don't need to prove to atheists that God exists. All I have to do is look outside. It's that simple. But see, this is what people consume instead of the Bible, and so it results in this unhealthy spiritual diet. The reality is we have to get back to this book. This is our only hope as Americans. It's not going to be found in the ballot box. It's found in the house of God. It's found in each and every single Christian who has the Holy Spirit inside them deciding to read every single word of this book and make sure that this is what they live for. That's the only hope we have in America. You know, I used to be involved in the political world. You know what happened? It just let me down every single time. Man will let you down. Man will disappoint you. Man is going to lie. Man will lie to you. Man will cheat you, but Jesus won't. He's the rock. He's the word of God. He's the bread. And this is the only hope that America has. You say, man, this country's going down the wrong path. We have a psychopath freak, Joe Biden, as president. Vaccine mandates, all the rest of it. What do we do? I have an idea. Let's go back to the Bible. Hey, that's what made America great to begin with. What? A Christian culture. And of course, it's that Christian culture that's deteriorating. But the word of God has the power to nourish us and also the power to enlighten us with wisdom. You know what's wrong with our culture? I'm just going to go ahead and say it. It's stupid. Why do people wear 17 masks? Why are they going out and getting 15 booster shots? Because this culture is stupid. Look at the, I don't actually advocate for you to do this, but if you ever want to, turn on the TV for about 5 seconds. You know what you'll notice? The culture is stupid and brain dead. I don't know if it's ever been more stupid. Why? Because nobody's getting the spiritual wisdom. Nobody's being nourished with the word of God. There's no enlightenment. When Jonathan ate the honey, what happened? He was enlightened. You want to be enlightened as well? Have a good spiritual diet. Flip back over to John chapter 8, if you would. John chapter 8. So what's the lesson? Jesus is the word, and the word of God has the power to enlighten. Has the power to enlighten. Now, the word enlighten, what does it contain? The word light. And that leads me to this statement, John chapter 8, verse 12. Where had you turn? Look at verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Look at John 9, verse 5. John 9, verse 5. It should be real close to where you're at. John 9, verse 5, the Bible read, as long as I am in the world, John 9, verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus refers to himself as what? Light. He is light. And there's no more appropriate description. He is the light of the world, and this world needs him very badly. really badly right now. Look at Psalm 119. If you just let your Bible drop open, you'll more than likely end up in the book of Psalms. Psalm 119, if you would. The second I am statement I wanted to cover is, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. John 12 says, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. Now remember, during the journey of Israel in the Old Testament, God was figured by a pillar of light which helped the children of Israel see in the darkness as they were marching to the promised land. Well, the same thing would apply to us in the sense that the wilderness, I believe, would picture the world that we live in, the journey that we're on right now to the promised land, which is the inheritance waiting for us in heaven. We're going to get there no matter what. The question is, what kind of rewards are waiting for you? If you're saved, you'll get there no matter what. But my point is, we're all in the wilderness right now. It's called the world. We're all in the wilderness, and we go through the struggles that are associated with the wilderness in this world. What does that look like? It looks like, you know, the things that the children of Israel went through, perhaps feeling down or discouraged or not trusting in the Lord when they should have. They also had the issue of whining when they shouldn't have whined, and God punished them for it. A bunch of whiners and complainers that were in the wilderness. They had lapses in faith. And we also, don't look down on them. We also have those struggles as well as Christians. Lapses in faith and sort of discouragement and not trusting the Lord the way that we should. But my point is this, without the light, Israelites would have walked in darkness. They wouldn't have known where they were going. Like John 12 describes, for he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. I had you turn to Psalm 119. Look at verse 105. Psalm 119, verse 105, it says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, notice, and a light unto my path. As this world gets darker and weirder and more corrupt, you know what we need more than ever, we need a guiding light. We need a lamp. And this is exactly what that is. This is the lamp that guides us in this dark world. The word of God is the lamp that guides us in this dark world. And here's what I mean by that, because obviously, okay, it's a nice saying, but what does that really mean? I'll be specific for you. What I mean is that this is the guide for us that helps us transform. The Bible talks about renewing our mind, transforms our worldview in the face of a society that wants us to conform to their whims, that wants us to view the world the way they view the world. This is the guide that helps us maintain our worldview and transforms our worldview so that it is always aligned with the worldview of Christ himself. This is the guide that helps us to do that. It's the light that guides us in this Christian journey, the wilderness, if you will, that we all find ourselves in. Now think about this. If you didn't have a light, if you didn't have a guiding light, if you didn't have the lamp of the Word of God, you'd be walking in darkness yourself. And what would happen? Imagine if this entire room was completely dark, right? No light whatsoever. It's the middle of the night, and there's no way for us to see. Now, I'd be up here looking really foolish. I'd run into things. I might run into this pulpit. I might walk over here and run into the baptismal area and hurt my foot. I might fall off the stage because I can't see. Right? Without light, it's hard for us to know where we're going. Well, again, I talked about the 17 masks, 50 booster shots. You look at some of these people, why is it that they're like that? No light. So they're figuratively walking into the baptismal. They're figuratively falling off the stage. They look like chickens with their heads cut off. Why is that? They don't have a guiding light. They don't have it. And so they're walking around in darkness, not knowing where they're going. And it's up to us to show them the light of the gospel of Christ and help them escape the bondage that they're in. Because that's what they're in, folks. It's bondage. It's spiritual bondage. And we ought to love those people. It sounds like I'm making fun of them, and I kind of am. But folks, we ought to love them anyway. And you know what? They are in darkness, and they need the light. They need the lamp of the Word of God in order to help them, to guide them through this wilderness that we're in right now. It gives us direction. And like I said, it alters our worldview. You meet people, why is it that they have these crazy ideas? Why is it that people love the Sodomites? Why is it that people love Joe Biden? Why is it that people have these just ridiculous ideas? Why do people have a horrifying worldview? What is their morality based on? Based on their own thoughts and feelings. But this lamp, again, conforms our worldview And it does it through the lenses of Scripture. Look at John chapter 10, if you would. John chapter 10. So the Word of God illuminates our path. It overpowers darkness. And without it, we would have no guide. We'd be walking, running into stuff. We'd look really foolish. And you say, I want that light. I want that light for myself. Well, I mean, are you saved? And if you are, well, great. Don't cover that light under a bushel. But if you're not saved today and you say, I want that light, well, you got to walk through the door. Look at John chapter 10, verse 1. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Skip down to verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The third I am statement that I wanted to cover this morning is I am the door. I am the door. If you want that light that I just talked about, well, you got to walk through the door first in order for it to actually work for you, in order for it to illuminate the path that we all find ourselves on right now. Now, it talks about thieves and robbers. They don't enter through the door. These are your false prophets. These are your false prophets. They don't enter through the door. But the shepherd, he's the one entering the door. Jesus is the door, the Bible talks about in John chapter 10. That's the third I am statement I wanted to cover. What's the Old Testament background? I don't have time to get into it, but Noah's Ark, right? Obviously, it had one door, and that is a picture of the fact that there's one pathway to salvation. There's only one option for you if you're not saved, and it's to walk through the door, which is Jesus. Just as sure as in Noah's day, there was one door available for people who wanted to escape the wrath of God, which was the flood. There was one door, one option for them to escape the wrath of God, which was the flood back in Noah's day. And the same truth applies when it comes to the gospel. There's one door available for those who want to escape the wrath of God in hell, and it's the door of Jesus Christ. That's why he says in John chapter 10, I am the door. I am the door, he says. It's the gospel or it's eternal damnation. Just as sure as in Noah's time it was the ark or death courtesy of the flood. Those were your options. There's no salvation apart from Jesus. That's what I think we can learn from this. There's no salvation apart from Jesus. He's your only option if you want to go to heaven. Here's your only option if you want eternal life. Walk through the door. And that's how easy it is, by the way, to get saved. Believing on Christ. Accepting the gift of eternal life. It's as easy as walking through a door. It's as easy as deciding to walk through a door. The Bible also likens it to drinking a glass of water. It's as easy as that, and yet some people still reject it because of their own pride. They want to be the ones who get to heaven by their own works, by their own deeds, by their own self-righteousness, which is impossible. All you got to do is walk through the door. Jesus is the door. He's the only option that you have for salvation, the only means by which you can escape the wrath of God. And this leads me to John 14. Look at John chapter 14. There's only one door to salvation. Well, guess what? There's also one way to the Father. John 14 is where I had you turn. I want to read for you an article real quickly from Christian Today. Let me just drink first. Christian Today. Why Jesus is no longer the one way to heaven for many American Christians. This is going to be good, isn't it? Just over 2 months ago, as winter landed its final blows of snow in New York City, Michael A. Walren Jr. of Harlem's 10,000-member First Corinthian Baptist Church. I'm not talking about some Catholic church. Isn't some liberal, Baptist church, all right? Landed an ideological blow of his own in traditional Christendom. Walren, who was named one of the Lord's foot soldiers by Newsweek magazine, here's a hint for you. You find a pastor who's being lauded by Newsweek magazine, you might want to steer clear of that church. You might want to run screaming and yelling as far away as possible. Newsweek ain't saying that about Pastor Shelley. They're saying something else completely, which, you know, another sermon for another time. It says that he told his congregants that the belief that anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus is going to hell is, quote, insanity. What he said. There was a time when you would see people in the pulpit say, well, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to hell. That's insanity in many ways. Because that is not what Jesus even believes. Let me repeat that for you. That is not what Jesus even believes, the guy said. You want to talk about being in the falling away described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? We're here. This is a Baptist church. And so the key is you believe in God, and whatever your path is to God, I celebrate that. Personally, I celebrate that. And this guy, I'm sure he portrays himself as non-threatening. He probably wears a pink shirt when he's not in church, just like Bill Gates does, so that he can portray himself as this kind and lovable man who is totally non-threatening, and he's just so loving and so tolerant. He's more loving than God himself. This guy actually said, that is not what Jesus even believes. So let's test that statement. That is not what Jesus even believes with the Bible. All right, let's look at, you all know this verse, but let's read it anyway. John 14, verse 6. Jesus saith unto him, remember, the guy said that is not what Jesus even believes. Let's see what Jesus believes. John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That kind of sounds like it is what Jesus believes. Look, I don't think you have to be a genius to figure this verse out. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, the Bible says. And that's the fourth I am statement I wanted to go over. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's real closely, I believe, connected to I am the door, in the sense that we're learning the same truth, that there's one means by which anyone can be saved, and there's one means by which you can access the Father. It's through the Son. Last time I had a chance to fill the pulpit, I talked about the veil of the temple being rent at the death of Christ and what that symbolized. And one of the things that it symbolized is access to the Father. That veil was torn in half miraculously by God, giving those who believe on Christ access to the Father through prayer and things of that nature. Well, here we know that if you want to access the Father in the sense that if you want to be saved and one day dwell with Him, Jesus is the only way. He's that veil that has been rent, giving those who believe on Christ access to the Father. And we know that that access to the Father goes through Christ. It goes through Jesus. Now, we have people like this guy, Walrend, Michael Walrend of Harlem's 10,000-member First Corinthian Baptist Church, telling his congregation that, in fact, Jesus isn't the only way. He calls that insanity because he hates God. Let me tell you what's insanity, going around telling people in a false religion that they're going to make it to heaven without Jesus. That's insanity, and in fact, that's the most hateful thing you could ever say to them. This guy, oh, I'm so loving. Again, probably wears a pink shirt. I don't know that for sure, but I'm guessing. Going around, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe. It's okay. God, you know, you could be a Muslim and go to heaven, no problem. Is that what the Bible says? Is that what it's like this is the most fundamental truth you could possibly learn. 1 John 2, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. It's impossible to have the Father without the Son. You want to have the Father, you got to believe on the Son. It's impossible to be saved without Christ. It doesn't get more fundamental than that. Are we not independent fundamental Baptists this morning? Well, guess what? It doesn't get more fundamental than that. Jesus is the only way. That's why he said, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's why it says, for if ye believe not that I am he, Jesus talking, ye shall die in your sins. It doesn't get more clear than this. This guy is lying to his church. He's a liar. He thinks he's more loving than God. He thinks he's more merciful than God. There's one way to heaven. He calls that insanity. Jesus said, I am the way. He calls that insanity. Well, you know what? I think he's insane. You say, why are you so mad about this? Let me tell you why. There's an ecumenical agenda. And it's a satanic New World Order agenda, folks. The Antichrist is coming whether you like it or not. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to unite the entire world under a one world, a satanic one world religion. And how's he going to do that? He's going to do that by convincing the entire planet that the Antichrist, who's literally possessed by the devil, but it's called the Son of Perdition, that he is a manifestation of all these other religions, the Messiah figure that all these other religions are waiting for. And it's going to be through that lie that people go out and worship the image of the beast and take the mark of the beast and worship the devil and end up going to hell. That's what's going to happen. There's a one world religion coming. There's a one world government, one world religion, one world banking system coming, and we're already seeing the foundations laid for that system right now through people like this standing up behind God's pulpit in a Baptist church and telling people that one way to heaven, the most fundamental doctrine I can think of, is insanity. I think he's insane, and I think he's doing the bidding of Satan by telling people that, laying the groundwork for this one world religion that I just talked about. So how do we fight back against it? Well, look, it doesn't matter how easy or how clear the doctrine is in Scripture. You might think, well, what's the point? I mean, everyone knows that. No, don't take anything for granted is my point. Don't take any doctrine for granted. I don't care what it is. Creation, the deity of Christ, the Word of God, none of it. Don't take any doctrine for granted, and especially this one. So we need, as Holy Spirit-filled Christians, to stand up and proclaim, hey, Jesus isn't a way, he's the way. He's the only way to escape hell. He's the only method of salvation. He's the way to access the Father, whether you like it or not, no matter what you want to call it, whether you want to brand it as insanity or not. What kind of blasphemy is that, by the way? No, he's the way. It's that simple. He is the way, and we need to stand up and proclaim that. And again, the most hateful thing you could say to, for example, a Muslim, right? We meet Muslims at times out soul winning. And by the way, a lot of time they're friendly and I enjoy having a conversation with them. But the most hateful thing you could ever say to somebody, for example, a Muslim, is that there's multiple pathways to heaven. The most hateful thing you could ever say to a Muslim is that they're going to be saved. They'll make it just fine in their false religion. Because you know what's going to happen to them? They're going to die and go to hell, and they're going to wish that you had the intestinal fortitude to tell them the truth. How do you think they're going to feel when they're burning in hell, wishing that you opened your mouth boldly and proclaimed to them the gospel of Christ? You really love that Muslim? You really love them? You'll give them the truth, which is that Jesus is the only way. The most hateful thing you can say to them is there's multiple pathways to heaven. And here's what that is. Fake humility. And please beware of fake humility. It's everywhere. Hey, you know, this pastor I just read about, Christian Today article, fake humility is what he exhibited. And people, they want to be more loving than God. They want to be more humble than God. It's fake humility. Oh, it doesn't matter what you believe. You'll go to heaven no matter what. You could be a Muslim, an atheist, a Jew, Hindu, Hindi. I don't know what other religions are out there. Jehovah's Witness, doesn't matter. Hey, you can be saved, go to heaven in that false religion. Even if you don't believe on Christ for salvation, you'll be saved no matter what. But no, that's not true. And you say that to a Muslim, like I said, the most hateful thing you could ever say to them is that Muhammad will take him to heaven. Here's what's loving. I'll tell you what would be a loving thing to say to a Muslim. Hey, I just want to let you, I have a question for you. How old was Aisha? I think that's a loving question to ask. And I've asked it out soul winning. I'm just curious, how old was Aisha? And they probably won't give you a straight answer. I'll give you the straight answer. 6 when they got married. 9 when he consummated the marriage. So what does that mean? That means 1.8 billion people on this planet are trusting in a false prophet pedophile named Muhammad to get them to heaven. The most loving thing you could ever do is expose him. The most loving thing you could ever do is say, hey, just so you know, Muhammad was a pedophile. Just so you know, he's roasting in hell right now. He's not going to get you to heaven. What you need to do is repent of Islam, repent of trusting Muhammad, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to go to heaven. It's the most loving thing you could do. And look, unless they believe the gospel, they'll be joining him right down in hell with him. And look, it's not just, here's what people say, by the way. They're like, oh, well, you don't understand. You know, it was normal back then for Muhammad to consummate a marriage with a 9-year-old. It was normal. I'm like, what planet are you living? It was never normal. And if you think it ever was normal, just stay away from me, please. Freak. I mean, seriously, who would ever make an argument like that? Well, you don't understand, Ben. Back then, getting married to 9-year-olds was normal. That was the age of consent. Maybe in your pervert world, but not in reality. Folks, this applies to Mormons. It applies to Jews, Hindus, atheists. Anyone whose trust is on anything or anyone other than Christ, they need to understand that Jesus is the way. They need to understand that the gospel is the only hope that they have to be saved. Look at John chapter, go back to John chapter 10. I'm not sure if you're there. But Acts chapter 4, it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the one way to heaven. He's the truth. He's the life, period. That simple. Jesus is the way. And the 1.8 Muslims right now who are trusting in an illiterate false prophet pedophile to get them to heaven have to repent of Islam. They have to repent of their false religion and believe on the gospel, believe on Jesus Christ if they want to have any hope of going to heaven. You got to stop being Muslim and become Christians. That's how it works. So what's the lesson? Jesus is the only way to the Father, and he alone has the power to reconcile you to him. Obviously, Jesus is the only way to the Father, and we know that the only way to the Father, the only way to access the Father is through what? The sacrifice of the Good Shepherd. And that leads me to this next I am statement. Look at verse 11, John chapter 10, verse 11. It says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. It says in verse 13, the hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. So the next I am statement we're going to cover is I am the good shepherd. Now, Isaiah uses the same wording in Isaiah chapter 40. It says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Christ ultimately demonstrates for us what? Sacrificial leadership. Sacrificial leadership. And we see this through the operation of different relationships in life. Think about a pastor with his local church. That's a sacrificial relationship that he has in the sense that he's sacrificing his reputation. He's sacrificing his time. He's sticking his neck out for the gospel's sake. That's what a pastor's supposed to do for the local church. In the same way, you look at a marriage. What's a marriage supposed to be? A marriage is supposed to be a husband sacrificing himself, exhibiting sacrificial leadership for his wife, sacrificing for going out, putting his nose to the grindstone and working to put food on the table for his family and sacrificing for his wife, meaning subduing his own desires in order to lift up his wife above himself, subduing his own desires in an effort to esteem others better than himself, not yielding to the flesh. But when I think of that word sacrifice, I'm talking about sort of subduing your own desires for the benefit of others. And we think about how Jesus did this. He prayed to the Father that the cup would pass from him, that he wouldn't have to go to the cross. It wasn't the will of the Father, though. And so what ended up happening is, yeah, he went to the cross. He sacrificed willingly himself on the cross. He burned in hell for 3 days and three nights before rising again. And that is the ultimate example for us of sacrificial leadership. People think when they get into a position of leadership that it's all about, sometimes people think it's all about them, that this is their opportunity to be in the spotlight, to have a name, to exalt themselves. And those people inevitably turn out to be wicked, because here's what it means to be in leadership. It means that you have an opportunity to serve. You have an opportunity to serve others. What's the role of a pastor? The role of a pastor is to serve his church. That's the same attitude we have to have if we find ourselves in a position of leadership, is that we're serving those following us. It's a sacrificial type of leadership. That's why Jesus said that the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Sacrificial leadership exhibited by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the lesson we can take from this is that the example of Christ is the strength of self-sacrifice. Because think about the strength associated with subduing your own desires for the benefit of others. That takes strength. That takes a certain kind of fortitude, a certain type of might and strength, not to yield to the flesh, but to exalt others above yourself. Look at verse 14 in this chapter. He says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. The good shepherd is known of his sheep, the Bible says. They hear his voice, they follow him. Look at verse 2. Go back up to the beginning of the chapter and look at verse 2, John 10, verse 2. But he that entereth by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him. Notice, for they know not the voice of strangers. To the saved, we know they hear, which is another way to describe understand. They understand the word of God. You heard people say, I hear you. What are they saying? They're saying, I understand you. So it's the sheep who hears the voice of the shepherd. It's the saved who understand God's word. For the unsaved, it's like Chinese. You know, if somebody were to give me an article that's written in Chinese, I wouldn't be able to interpret it. The same thing with the Bible. You put it in the hands of an unsaved person, they don't understand what it says because they're not one of God's sheep. They don't hear the voice of the shepherd. And so what does this underscore for us? It underscores the importance of the soul winner. People aren't going to get themselves saved on their own. It underscores the importance of the soul winner. You know, it was the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 who said, how can I except some man should guide me? Why? Because he needs someone to guide him to understand what the Bible is saying on salvation in order to get saved, because people just can't understand the Bible unless they have the Holy Spirit inside them. So that, again, underscores the importance of the soul winner. And make no mistake, there are people out there who want to get saved, they just don't know how. There are people out there who want to go to heaven when they die, they just don't know how. There are people who want to know, is it by faith alone? Is it faith and works? Can you lose your salvation? I was one of those people asking those questions, and no one could give me an answer until I stumbled on a sermon called Once Saved, Always Saved, that it checked all the boxes for me, and then I asked Jesus to save me. But people are out there looking, and they're wondering, what do I need to do? How can I accept some man should guide me? People want to know, what do I have to do to get eternal life? There are people who want eternal life. They want to rest on the finished works of Jesus Christ, and they're saying, how can I except some man should guide me? My question is, are you going to be that man? Because this doctrine, it's not about exalting ourselves. The only reason why any one of us would know any, and obviously, look, we don't know the entire Bible, but we can hear the voice of the shepherd when we read it. And this underscores the importance of making sure that we go out and knock doors and help people understand what it takes to go to heaven. Go to John chapter 11. So the good shepherd, he laid down his life for the sheep. Why? So that they would never die again. So they would never die again. And that leads me to this statement. Now here we're at the death of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Look at verse 23. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. So the sixth I am statement that I wanted to talk about is I am the resurrection. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 11. Jesus is the resurrection. He rose again on the third day, empowering us to rise again one day as well, because of his resurrection, which justified us, enables us to rise again at the rapture. Joseph Smith, in contrast, the guy who created Mormonism, the satanic religion that tells you you could be the god of your own planet one day, Joseph Smith is dead, and he's always going to stay dead and in hell. Muhammad, who I just talked about, the pedophile, created a religion. 1.8 billion people are following his teachings. He's dead and in hell, and he's never getting out. Buddha, Gandhi, all the rest of the... How about this one? Charles Darwin, the false prophet of atheism. You know what happened to him? He died and went to hell, never to rise again. But it's Jesus who rose on the third day. And he's alive right now. He's sitting on the right hand of God the Father. Now turn, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. This is not a metaphor. This is not figurative. He literally rose from the dead. Jesus rose again from the dead. Luke 24 says, as you turn to Leviticus 23, Luke 24 says, behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. So when Jesus appeared to his disciples, he appeared to them in the flesh. And he actually challenged them to make it known to them that, in fact, he's there. He's really there. It's not metaphorical, and it's a glorified body that he has. Well, one day we're going to have a glorified body as well. And it's going to be because of what Jesus accomplished for us at Calvary. Leviticus 23 is where I had you turn. Look at verse 10. It says, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof,
Then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So here we have this chapter. It's about the feasts of the Lord. And in verses 10 and 11, it's describing the feast of the first fruits. What the children of Israel were supposed to do is take the first fruits of the harvest and give it unto the priest. It was called a sheaf. And the priest would then wave it. He would wave the sheaf of the first fruits. A sheaf is a bundle of wheat, rye, oats, or barley. And the first fruits were the first ripe products of a harvest. The first yield of a harvest were supposed to be gathered into a sheaf, given to the priest. And then the priest would wave it, symbolizing what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what this typified for us. The feast of the first fruits typified the resurrection of Christ. It was Jesus who said, I am the resurrection, and the resurrection is found all throughout your Old Testament, including in Leviticus chapter 23. So you have the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, symbolizing the death of Christ. You have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which took place the next day on the 15th day of the first month, symbolizing or typifying the burial of Christ. Then you have the Feast of the First Fruits, which symbolizes for us the resurrection of Christ. Head over to 1 Corinthians 15, if you would, in your New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And I think that's connected to the Ezekiel 37 story, the Valley of Dry Bones. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Jesus was raised again for our justification, and it's his resurrection that empowers our own. It's his resurrection that empowers our own, that makes it possible for us to one day rise again at the rapture when we receive that glorified body. And when you die, you're going to immediately be in the presence of God in heaven. But it'll be at the rapture where you receive your glorified body, that flesh and bone, glorified, perfect body. 1 Corinthians 15, where I had you turn, look at verse 20. Now keep in mind, I want you to read this and put on your Feast of the First Fruits glasses so we can look at this scripture through the lenses of the Leviticus 23 First Fruits Feast. Say that 10 times. But here's what's interesting. I forgot to mention this. In Leviticus 23, notice that the priest was supposed to wave the sheaf offering on the morrow after the Sabbath, which is when Jesus rose again, again picturing the resurrection of Christ. Jesus is the first fruits, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his order, notice, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's that is coming. The Feast of the First Fruits points us to Jesus himself being the first fruits of our own resurrection. Jesus himself being the first fruits, that crop, the first fruits of the harvest that was described in Leviticus chapter 20 that had to be given to the priest and waved. It pictures the resurrection of Christ. And the Bible also tells us that Jesus is the first fruits of what? Them that slept. And in Christ shall all be made alive that believe on him. That's the caveat. In Christ shall all be made alive. Folks, there's coming a day in which this body that we inhabit right now will be changed. And praise God for that. There's coming a day in which, in the twinkling of an eye, this body is going to be changed. No more aches, no more pains, no more sickness, no more death. We don't have to worry about that anymore. You don't have to worry about broken bones. You don't have to worry about COVID-19, which I don't think anybody should be worried about anyway. You don't have to worry about any sickness. You don't have to worry about any pandemics, nothing. We'll have a glorified body given to us at the rapture, a perfect glorified body, which was given to us because of the resurrection of Christ. Folks, this is the hope of future glorification. And we ought to think about that if you find yourself maybe struggling in this tabernacle that you're in right now. Say, man, you know what? At least I have the hope of future glorification. At least I have the hope of a perfect body coming at the rapture. So the lesson for us is that our future resurrection, it's predicated on the resurrection of Christ. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. He rose again on the third day so that we can as well be given glorified bodies in like manner at the rapture. Go to John 15 and that'll be done. I'll be done. That'll be it. John chapter 15. I don't know how long I preached. I forgot to put my phone up here. If I went over time, I apologize. John chapter 14. So faith in Christ, what does it guarantee for you? Eternal life, adoption into God's family, and the hope of a future resurrection. That's what it guarantees for you. My question is, have you told anyone about that yet? That's how I'm going to transition to this last point. Have you told anyone about this hope of a future resurrection? Have you told anybody about the hope that's associated with salvation? The hope that's associated with being a child of God? See, if you had an ounce of compassion in you, hey, you'd want to turn this world upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ so that as many people as possible can take part in this resurrection that I've been talking about, so that as many people as possible can receive their glorified bodies at the rapture, so that as many people as possible can defeat death, so that as many people as possible can be part of the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power, the Bible says. Has no power. You have an ounce of compassion in you, you'd want to tell somebody about that. And that leads me to my next point, because you might be wondering, well, how? You know, how can I be as successful as possible in that endeavor? Abide in the vine. That's the final I am statement that I wanted to cover. I am the true vine, is what Jesus claimed in John 15. This is an admonition to abide in the true vine. Look at verse number 1. John 15 and verse 1. The Bible read, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. The final I am statement that I'm going to cover for the purpose of this sermon is this: I am the true vine. Look at verse 4. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But what's Jesus warning us about here? He's saying that we ought to abide in the true vine, which is him, in order to bring forth much fruit, meaning converts. Fruit in this chapter would be in relation to converts. If you want to bring forth many converts, you have to abide in the vine. There's an obvious caveat. It's the woman at the well. She wasn't necessarily, you know, a righteous Christian, still able to get people saved, though. So just because you're living a very sinful life doesn't mean that you won't be able to get people saved. What it does mean is that the sin in your life will hold you back from bringing forth much fruit. If you want to bring forth much fruit and be as successful as possible when it comes to evangelism, then you have to abide in the vine. You have to abide in Jesus Christ. And he promises you that if you do that, you will bear much fruit. It talks about fire here in this chapter, that men gather the useless branches and cast them into the fire. Don't be tripped up by that. People will take this chapter and use it to twist it to teach that you can lose your salvation. The word fire doesn't have to always mean hell. We see in Hebrews chapter 10 that it's used to describe a zealous type of chastisement. When it talks about that those who would sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that they're going to receive for themselves a fiery brand of chastisement, fiery indignation. And so I think we can take that concept and apply it to John 15 in the sense that those who are not abiding in the vine, those who are not producing fruit, are basically useless to God and so will incur a judgment for themselves on this earth that's going to be severe. That's the warning. This is very similar, in my opinion, to Ezekiel 15. And I'll just read for you one verse from Ezekiel 15. It says, behold, when it was whole, talking about Israel as a vine, it was meat for no work. How much less shall it be meat yet for any work when the fire hath devoured it and it is burned? So we see that in the Old Testament, the vineyard that is Israel, pictures Israel, It was expected to bear fruit. The whole purpose of that Old Testament nation of Israel was to be a light unto the Gentiles. But this vineyard did not bring forth much fruit. And so what happened is that it was useless. This useless vineyard, the Bible talks about in Ezekiel chapter 15, the fire hath devoured it and it is burned. The same concept in John 15. The useless branches are just tossed aside to be burned because they're useless. God can't use it. We see that same concept in Ezekiel chapter 15. The unfruitful branch is tossed aside. The unfruitful branch can't be used by God. And so my admonition for you is abide in the vine in order to be used, greatly used of God to bring forth much fruit. And how do we do that? We do that by reading our Bible. How do we do that? We do that by church attendance. How do we do that? By fellowshipping with the people of God, abiding in the vine. It'll enable you to bring forth much fruit. It's the vine that has the power to make you a successful soul winner by cleaning up your life. And here's what you'll notice. When you abide in the vine, there's a promise there in John 15. What is it? You'll be purged. There may be something in your life holding you back from being as successful as possible regarding evangelism. Well, if you continue to abide in that vine, which I believe is a temporal state of walking in the Spirit, following God's commandments, being in the Word every day, then those sins that are holding you back, God will purge them out of your life. He'll help you to purge them out of your life so that you can bring forth much fruit and be as successful as possible and be useful for the Lord. People ask, what's the purpose of life? How about spiritual replication? Spiritual replication. And if you want to be as successful as possible in that endeavor, abide in the vine. Abide in Christ, and you'll be a fruitful Christian. We're going to conclude in Psalm 147. I think I said John 15 was the last place. Apologize for that. It's actually Psalm 147, and then we'll be done. Psalm chapter 147. So here's how I want to tie all this together. The I am statements of Christ, what do they demonstrate for us? They demonstrate for us, I believe, the power, the strength, the might of Jesus. The Jesus of this world, he's limp-wristed. He's weak. But the Jesus of the Bible, he's the mighty God, the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. So we see the power exhibited in so many different ways. He says, I am the bread of life. And we know that the spiritual bread has the power to enlighten. He says, I am the light of the world. And we know that the light empowers us as believers to see in this dark world. He says, I am the door. He says, I am the way. We know that he alone has the power to offer salvation. It can't be found in any other leader of false religion. It can't be found in Charles Darwin, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, you name it. Jesus is the door. He says, I am the good shepherd. What does that mean for us? Well, I think it's expressing the strength and the wherewithal associated with self-sacrifice. He says, I am the resurrection. That's, you know, when I think of that phrase, I think of the power to defeat death, the power to rise again from the grave one day at the rapture. He says, I am the true vine. When I think of that statement, I think of the power to bear much fruit by abiding in the vine, by walking in the Spirit, by abiding in the Word. Jesus is the mighty God. And the Bible says about him that his Word was with power. The Word of God was with power. He made people fall over just by speaking. Look at Psalm 147, verse 5, and we'll be done. Psalm 147, verse 5. It says, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. And I think that pretty much just sums up everything that I talked about this morning. The power of God is infinite. Great, his understanding, rather, is infinite. And his power is great. We see it demonstrated through the I am statements of Christ, which tell us about what? Tells us about the nature of Christ. Tells us about the character of Christ. Tells us about the power of Christ to enlighten, like we talked about with the honey, the Word of God. The power of Christ to overcome darkness, to save from hell. The power of Christ to sacrifice, to subdue our own desires and exhibit sacrificial leadership, to defeat death, to bear fruit. See, without him, we would all be bound for hell with no hope whatsoever. But because of him, we have the hope of eternal life. We have the hope of a future resurrection. We have the hope of redemption. We have the hope that one day we will rise again at the rapture. We have the hope that can only be found through Jesus Christ, the fulfillment that can only be found through Jesus Christ. And folks, that is powerful. I don't think there's anything more powerful on the face of the planet than what Jesus offers us for those who are saved. He is the light. He's the door, the way, the truth, the life, the good shepherd, the bread, the resurrection, the true vine. Folks, he is, he was, he always will be. I'll go straight to where we started in John chapter 8, the I am. And what we just covered are the I am statements of Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to come together and gather in your name. We should cherish this and not take it for granted. I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to look to your word in order to learn more about Jesus. This world has a different Jesus than the one that we see expressed in Scripture. Help us to study the word of God so we can learn more about your son. And help us, Lord, to take some of the lessons from this sermon and apply it to our lives so we can serve you better. Bring forth more fruit and please you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.